Let's take our Bibles, please, this morning, and we're going to continue in Ephesians chapter 4. Last week, we looked at the first three verses and examined about walking worthy. And we noticed in verse 3 that we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, as Paul continues, he lists several unities that should motivate us to continue in unity. And so this morning, we're going to examine each of these unities and allow them to motivate us in our Christian walk. There's 8 points we're going to examine this morning. So normally I list all the points in my introduction, but that would be the whole message, listing them all. It's 8 of them. So we're going to just pay attention during the message and we'll get them as we go. How's that? So if you're physically able, if you would please stand with me and honor the reading of God's word. We're going to read 4 verses. We're going to start at verse 4 and read down through verse 7 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. This morning, it's important we understand the unity that God has created and desires for us to keep. So let's ask him for his guidance, please. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the singing that has prepared our hearts. Lord, now as we come to your word, we pray that you'd remove all distractions. Help us to focus on what you have for us. Lord, help us to truly understand the beauty of how you've created these unities. And may we truly desire to walk in unity. Again, Lord, if there's one here this morning that does not know Christ as Savior, I pray that this morning would be their day of salvation. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The first point I want us to see is one body from verse 4. One body. What does it mean that there's one body? Well, let's talk about what this body is. The body, there's several ways that this is viewed. One is that the body consists of all believers from Pentecost until the rapture. Now, I believe the Bible does refer to this body in several passages. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Word of God says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Matter of fact, if you hold your place here in Ephesians, flip with me over to 1 Corinthians 12, because we're going to be looking at several verses there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now it's interesting as Paul writes this to the church at Corinth, he says that we are all baptized into one body. Now the we includes Paul, right? Now was Paul a member of the church at Corinth? No. So the we would include something greater than the church at Corinth, and I believe what he's referring to here is what I refer to as the body of Christ. Now, don't get scared and run out on me, okay? Because I'm not a Catholic. I don't believe in a Catholic church, a universal church in the aspect that they believe in it. But I do believe that all believers from the time of Pentecost to the time of the rapture are part of the body of Christ. Now, some say it's a church in prospect or a church, an invisible church. Well, we're visible, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But it's really not a church, because what does church mean? Called out assembly. Now, it will be a church when the rapture happens and it will all be called together and we will meet then, right? But it's not yet. But it is interesting that once we are saved, we are placed into this body of Christ. But I also believe, and the Bible teaches very clearly, that each local church is the visible body of Christ. Go now in the same passage here in 1 Corinthians 12, go to verse 27. Paul says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." Now, different pronoun there, isn't it? He's not saying we. He's not including Paul this time. He's saying ye, you church at Corinth, are a body in particular. So we could say then this body right here is a body of Christ, right? This is the visible body of Christ in Havelock, North Carolina. But there's one body because there's one head, Jesus Christ. So the Bible's teaching us that there's this unity that we have because of our head, Jesus Christ. And we see that in Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So we're of the same body, so we're working together for the good of that body, working for our head, Jesus Christ. Now go back to our passage in, and one Spirit. There is only one Holy Spirit. There's not many spirits, but one. The same Holy Spirit indwells the believer. We see this promise by Christ in John 14:17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now we know the dwelling of the Holy Spirit started at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit started dwelling in men. We see that also Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So once you become born again, once you are a child of God, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now there's only one Holy Spirit. There's not many Holy Spirits, but the same Holy Spirit that dwells in you dwells in me. He's the one that quickens the believer. The word quicken is an old English word for the word to make alive, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered for the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, made alive by the Spirit of God. And Christian, when you and I receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we get that indwelling Holy Spirit, we're quickened, we're made alive. That part of us that was spiritually dead, that was separated from God, is made alive. The Holy Spirit also enlightens the believer. Now that's a wonderful truth, because who is the author of the Bible? The Holy Spirit of God. Now, the Holy Spirit of God indwells me, and he enlightens me. He teaches me the word, John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said to you. Of course, that same verse teaches us that the Holy Ghost also comforts us, gives us comfort. And I'm glad for this one. The Holy Spirit of God convicts us of sin. John 16:8. And when he has come, we reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I am thankful for the Holy Spirit convicts me. You know, when you're sitting here and you're hearing the preaching of the word and you just feel uncomfortable and you know that you're under conviction, then don't resist it, but rather submit to the Holy Spirit and the conviction. So there's one body, the body of Christ. There's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. So there's one hope. Now, this hope, let me tell you, this hope is not the hope that the world thinks of. You see, the word hope today, we kind of mean that as a, I think it might happen, I wish it will happen, I kind of hope it will happen, you know, that type of thing. The word hope here does not mean that, but it means a confident expectation. A confident expectation. Now, what is our confident expectation? Our one confident expectation, Christian, I have a hope of eternal life. I don't have it someday. I have it presently, according to John 5:24. It is a present tense verb in that verse that says we have eternal life. Titus 1:12, and hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now, along with that hope of eternal life is our hope in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, is it not? Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope you are looking for the soon return of Jesus Christ. You know, the apostles thought it would be in their day, and here we are almost 2,000 years later. How much closer must we be to the soon return of Jesus Christ? But this is the hope of our salvation, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Think of it. If our hope, that confident expectation we have of eternal life, is false, if Jesus Christ never rose from the dead, Paul's saying there in 1 Corinthians 15, if our whole Christian faith is false, then we're living a very miserable life. But Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. And Jesus Christ is coming again. And we know that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that we have eternal life. We have that hope. So we are not most miserable, but we are most blessed. The one hope. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope. Moving on, verse 5, one Lord. Now, this obviously is referring to Jesus Christ because the Spirit is mentioned in the previous verse and the Father is mentioned in the following verse. But it's interesting, the title that Paul chooses here under inspiration of the Holy Ghost to mention of Jesus Christ is the fact that He is Lord, that He is Master, that He is the one whom we serve. And there's only one, not many. You know, it seems like many want to try to have different lords. They want to have the Lord of their own lust and desires. They want to have the Lord of whatever. But, you know, there's only one Lord, and that is Jesus Christ. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the only way to heaven. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, there's not many ways to heaven. There's only one way to heaven. It's not me saying that. Jesus Christ Himself said that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. One Lord. One name in which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess is King of kings and Lord of lords. And that is Jesus Christ. So we've seen there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord. And yes, I'm moving through these quickly because there are a bunch of them. Verse 5, one faith. Now this body of truth we call the faith is also called the apostles' doctrine, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. This faith, this doctrine that we teach, there's only one right doctrine, and that's the doctrine laid forth right here in this book. So many want to add to this. So many want to take away from this. Some say there's other books to go with this. Listen. God revealed Himself in the pages of this scripture, and this is the one faith by which you and I must live. This is the doctrine. You know what doctrine simply means? Teaching. And this is the right teaching right here. We preach and teach the Word of God literally. You know why? Because that's how God gave it. So we take it literally. We preach exegesisly. You know what that means? We let the Bible speak for itself and we preach what the Bible says. We don't try to eisegete, put into it what we think it should say. Many try to do that. Have their idea and then try to make the Bible fit their idea. Rather, the way we study the Bible, Christian, is the Bible speaks for itself. And we need to change our thinking to the Word of God because the Word of God is pure and perfect and holy. It is God's Word and it's us that needs to change, not the Bible. It's not based on creeds, devices, man's wisdom, but the gospel of the grace of God, as Paul said in Acts 20, 24. You know, isn't it interesting? Church creeds change. Church dogma changes. But the Word of God stands forever, unchanging. This is why Paul told Titus in Titus 2, 1, but speak thou of things which becometh sound doctrine. Remember, Titus and Timothy were both young preachers, and Paul was mentoring them, and he said, teach sound doctrine. Don't be wavered. Don't change it. Don't try to appease men. You preach and teach sound doctrine. And Paul warns Timothy that there's going to come a time, and I believe that time is here, Christian. In 2 Timothy 4:3, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And I believe that day that Paul is talking about is here, that people do not want to hear sound doctrine. They say, you're judgmental, you're bigoted, you're narrow-minded. Yes, I am. I'm about that narrow-minded right there. Because God said it. It's true, and I'm not going to argue with God. You heard that saying, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it? That's a wrong statement. God settled it, or God said it, that settles it. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, God said it, that settles it, period. This one faith is to be defended. Jude, as he's writing, writes in Jude 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You understand the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And when we have today all these different versions coming out and all these different doctrines coming out and all these different things being said, it is a tool of Satan to create confusion. Because church, you and I are to preach the Word of God and its purity, and we're to defend it as God gave it. One faith. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith. Verse 5 again, one baptism. Now some teach, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one spirit are we all baptized in one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one spirit. And they say, well, this spirit baptism is what this passage is talking about. But I believe the water baptism has one purpose for our water baptism. And you know what that is? To identify ourselves with Jesus Christ. Now listen, in 21st century America, baptism has kind of lost its meaning in some aspects. You say, what do you mean, preacher? Well, when we baptize somebody, we take this pool right here, we fill it up with water, and we turn a heater on, and it's nice and warm, and we have out here a friendly crowd who is all believers watching this individual be baptized. We understand many places, that's not how baptism is done. You go out to a public place in a river or in a stream or in a lake or something of that nature, and people are watching, strangers are watching you be baptized. And you do understand that for many, if a Jew were to be baptized and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, that their family will disown them, that Mohammedism will disown the one that will be baptized, saying, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. There are other religions that will disown them, yea, even look to kill them. And there have been numerous people who have been killed throughout the ages because they believe in baptism. As a matter of fact, the name Baptist was not something we gave ourselves. It was actually given to us by our enemies. They called us Anabaptist, rebaptizers. You know why they said that? It was the Roman Catholicism that baptized everybody as an infant. And remember, they were the state church in most of Europe at the time. And so when you had those that truly were following the Word of God and believed in believer's baptism, and they were baptized as a believer, the proper baptism, the Catholic considered it a second baptism and called them a rebaptizer and persecuted them and killed many because they believe in believer's baptism. There were some who would be hogtied, taken on a boat out to the middle of the lake and said, you want to be baptized? Fine. Kick them off the boat, hogtied, and drown them. There were those who were persecuted and tortured in many ways because they believe in baptism. But let me tell you, the purpose of baptism is to declare to this world, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. He has saved me, and I am publicly proclaiming that I am one of His. Therefore, I believe that the mode of baptism is equally important. Because baptism pictures the death, burial, resurrection, right? When somebody's standing in the water, and the water's coming up to here, it pictures, if you will, the cross, Jesus hanging on the cross, and we take them and we baptize them. We baptize one time backwards, and we go down under the water and come back up out of the water, pitching the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, baptism, the word baptize actually is a Greek transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which literally means to plunge, dip, immerse, submerge. It's not the Greek word rantizo, which means to sprinkle. Now, the King James translators, from my understanding, were very smart. They wanted to be true to the Word of God, but they also wanted to save their neck because King James was Anglican and believed in sprinkling. And so they, instead of calling translating the word to dipper or dipping or dunking, transliterated the word baptize. That way, King James could take it the way he meant, but they would truly be correct with the scriptures because it really means dip or plunge. Now, I'm kind of glad they did that because I'd rather be called a Baptist than a dipper or a dunker, okay? However, that's truly why we have the word baptized. It was a new English word they created by transliterating the word. Now, think of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. We baptize somebody backwards. Why? Because when we bury somebody, we bury him face up. Now, there are those that that baptize forward, but I've never seen anybody buried face down in the ground. We bury them right side up, right? And also, when we bury somebody, we put a bunch of dirt on them. That's why we immerse them. Because we don't take a shovel full of dirt and throw it in their face and say they're buried. Well, when you sprinkle somebody, that's you lose the whole picture. I mean, what do? You sprinkle a little bit of water on. You see what I'm saying? You lose the whole picture of baptism. So the mode of baptism does matter. Baptism is for believers only. It's not for lost people. It's not for babies. It's believers' baptism because, again, it's picturing, showing that you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 6, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So one baptism. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and verse 6, one God. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." God is not many gods, he's one God. Three distinct persons, and we see that even taught in this passage, one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. Yes, there's three distinct persons, but one God. We call that the Trinity. Now look at this, one God and Father of all. Now some mistake this Father of all as, oh, well, we're all God's children. No, in the sense that God created all things, Malachi 2:10, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, even every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? So yes, if you want to look at it in that aspect, as by creation, we're all, he's our Father. But in the sense of what we think of as our Heavenly Father, he is for those that are redeemed, those that are his children, those that have been adopted into his family. Because remember now, sin has separated man from God, right? Adam chose to sin in the Garden of Eden. He was given one rule, do not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam chose to disobey God, deliberately made a choice of his will to eat of that tree, sinning against God. Therefore, each of us has received from our Father a sin nature that separates us from God. God had to redeem us, to buy us back through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are redeemed, we are bought back, we are adopted into God's family. Now I am a child of God. So in the aspect of a child of God that's going to dwell with him in eternity, that's going to enjoy eternal life, that is not a universal thing. That is for those that have truly put their faith and trust in Christ alone. Now, it is available universally, but not all have believed. So he is, we see here, one God and Father of all, who is above all. God, the technical word for this is transcendent. He is above all things. You think God is not bound by time because God created time. God is not bound by space. He created space. God is not bound by the things you and I are bound by as human beings. He is above those. He is so far superior to all. They call this the transcendence of God, that he is so far above us as if he can't be reached. But that's the beauty of it is that's not the rest of it. He is above all and through all. Now, what does that mean? We see through history, which if you break that down, is his story. Through history, God works through the affairs of men, does he not? God sets up kings. God put down kingdoms. God used Nebuchadnezzar for his purpose. We see that very clearly in the Old Testament. Israel had disobeyed God, and God kept warning them and telling them to repent and come back to me. Judah in particular, and with Nebuchadnezzar, kept telling them, come back to me, come back to me. And they refused to come back. And God finally said, okay, I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar to judge my people. And he had Nebuchadnezzar come down, and he besieged Jerusalem, and he took Judah and took the people captive. Now, many were killed in the process. God used Cyrus. He calls him my servant. These were pagan kings. God used them because God is working in the affairs of men. You see, while it is true that we have a free will to choose, God is still sovereign and God's will be accomplished. Now, don't try to get those two confused, because the sovereignty of God and the free will of men are parallel thoughts. They don't intersect, and anytime you try to make them intersect, you're going to come to all kinds of crazy doctrine. But understand, they are parallel thoughts. God is sovereign. His will be accomplished. Man has a free will to choose, but God's will still be accomplished. You say, how does that work? He's God, right? I'm just a man. I can't explain it. I just believe it because he said so. But this beautiful phrase right here, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That he is a transcendent God, but he's also a personal God. And once you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, he's in you through the Holy Spirit, in you all. May I say that even though man has fallen, there is still a reflection of God in each individual. Romans chapter 1 and 2 teaches us this. It's called a conscience. Every person is equipped to understand there is a difference between right and wrong. You understand that is part of the image of God in which we were created. And even in our fallen state, there's still that reflection of God in each individual. Isn't that an amazing thought? Now, we've gone through these seven things. And this last one in verse 7, it is a different sentence. But the construction of this sentence in the Greek, when I studied this, was very interesting to me. Remember in the Greek language, word order doesn't matter like it does in English. But in Greek language, because the endings of the word tell you what words go with what, you can put it in any order, okay? But what a lot of times Greek writers would do is to emphasize what they want to be emphasized in the sentence by putting it first. Anybody want to take a guess what word is the first word in this sentence in verse 7? The word one. Paul is still emphasizing this fact of one. So the sentence, every one but unto you is given this grace, and it goes on. Okay, and obviously it wouldn't make sense reading it in English that way, putting one first. But in Greek, it was absolutely fine because Paul is still emphasizing the fact of one. And so let's read the sentence. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You see, there's one giver of grace, and every one of us has a measure of grace given to us. Now, while we all have different gifts given, it's the same Lord who gives those gifts, right? And it's the same Lord who gives the grace we need. In other words, although there's different, the focus is on the fact that even though there's different grace needed, it's always provided for all believers. So what do you mean? Remember when Paul asked the Lord three times to remove the thorn in the flesh from him? And he was told, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul answers back, most gladly, therefore, why glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Every situation in which we come in life, God will give you grace sufficient for the situation in which you're in. In other words, have you ever thought about the grace some people have, some Christians have when they die? You watch some people die and they're just smiling, praising God as they're suffering and taking their last breath, and you just wonder, wow, God's amazing grace for them. Well, listen, you know, I don't have that grace yet. You know why? I don't need it yet. But when I die, God will give me dying grace. But now I need grace to live. I need living grace now, right? There's a song that talks about this. It says that he'll give grace I've not needed before at the time I need it. When I go through the storms of life, I need grace, don't I? God gives the grace sufficient for where we are. He gives us that measure of grace that we need. Now, again, it's different depending on where we are in our life. But I think the emphasis is that every one of us, as a believer in Christ, has sufficient grace to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. Right? So 8 unities that should motivate us to keeping the unity among us. I'll run through them one more time quickly. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one giver of grace, I'll call it. Christian, when you reflect on these things, does it motivate you to keep the unity, to endeavor to keep the unity and the bond of peace? Do you thank God for each of these? Now, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never been born again, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, friend, you don't have that one hope. You don't have that hope of eternal life because you don't have Jesus Christ. But if you believe in the one faith, that only through Jesus Christ we have eternal life, and you put your faith and trust in Him, you can have that hope. He can be your one Lord. You can understand because you'll be placed in that one body, and all these others will apply to you. And Christian, as we think of, and I know there are several points to this message, but as we think of the one Lord, are we serving our one Lord? As we think of the one baptism, have you followed the Lord in believer's baptism? As we think of God's grace, do we thank Him for the grace that He provides and realize His grace is sufficient for every task and every trial in life? Let's bow forward to prayer.